Now let's turn in God's infallible word to 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. 2 Samuel 12, and beginning at verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Howbeit, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto you shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted, and went in, and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth, and washed, and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. And then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that you have done? You did fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, you did rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. You see, prayers cannot help the dead. They're beyond the reach of prayers. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son. And he called his name Solomon, that is, a man of peace. And the Lord loved him, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, or Beloved of the Lord, because of the Lord. Now last week we observed very briefly the astounding grace of God. No sooner did David confess that he had sinned than God assured him by the word of his prophet that the sin was pardoned and that the deserved punishment of death violent and immediate and death eternal would not be his portion. And there is something astounding in this when you compare the story of David with the story of Saul. Because David's sin outwardly and to our sight was a much more vile thing than the sin of Saul. You remember the thing that pushed Saul over the edge so that God said that his grace was past, Samuel would no longer pray with him, the kingdom was taken from him and from his family. It was for keeping alive some of the sheep and keeping alive the king of a nation that he had destroyed at the command of God. Now that seems like a small thing compared to adultery and murder on the part of David. And yet Saul is rejected, removed from the throne. David continues in grace in the eyes of God, and it shows us again that God judges the hearts of men and not according to the outward appearances. He saw something of rebellion in Saul, of obstinacy against God and His truth that he didn't find in the heart of David, though David's sin on the outside was much blacker. And so there was this amazing pardon and the assurance that he would not die, but then comes the awful words of verse 14. Howbeit. Howbeit. There's an added note of the saddest nature. For there is mentioned in verse 14 the greatest evil of David's sin, and the greatest evil of any sin. The most horrible element imaginable to the true child of God, the most evil consequence, the worst thing that you can imagine happening because you have sinned, is mentioned in verse 14. And the things which saints most abhor and fear and mourn over in sin, that thing is mentioned at the beginning of verse 14. Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The most fearful thing to a Christian in sin is not that somehow he may smart under the providence of God through the death of children, through the tragedies that may occur to a family or a nation. That's great reason to fear, because God does bring those things to pass, as we're going to sing. But the greatest thing that a Christian fears, a man after God's heart, a man who walks with God, the thing that he fears most in sin is that it will give the enemies of God reason to blaspheme the name of God. The first words here are more heartbreaking than the words, "Your child shall die." You, David, have made the enemies of God to blaspheme. When men and women have identified themselves with the name of God and fall into open sin, it provokes God's enemies to say awful things about God, about the church, about Christianity in general. And David, you see, was that man who was so zealous for God from his youth. You remember that time when he heard the giant on the plain blaspheming the name of God? And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He's fighting God." And overwhelmed with that sense of the honor of the Lord, he slew the giant. David, who lifted the worship of God to the highest heights that Israel ever knew through the writing of the Psalms. David, who had walked so closely with the Lord, had committed now disgraceful acts, deeds that were so perverse and so violent that even atheists and the degenerate had never dreamed them of. And now, in full view of those who doubt that there is such a thing as a God, in the full view of those who hold that there's nothing real in religion, there's reason for them to say, "Well, there's your religious man. Look at David. There's your real Christian. There's your man who worships God. What good does it do him?" At least the sinner says, "I'm open. I'm honest. I live right out the way I am. These Christians are hypocrites. These believers in God, yeah, outwardly they pretend that they're righteous. Look, we know what David's like. He's an adulterer. He's a murderer, a scheming pervert." They say that. And I suppose they said, if that God, Jehovah, can't keep his own people, his closest people, from sins like that, what kind of power does that God have? What good is his religion? And even grosser blasphemies are spoken by men when the righteous fall into sin. In other words, David loaded the gun that was shot at God. David gave all the ammunition to the enemies of God to blaspheme with their lips. He put the mud in their hands, and all they had to do was sling it at God, at his church, at his people, at his truth, at his holiness, at his power. They were all under attack. Where's the power of this God to keep his people from sin? Is this the kind of holiness God has, that people live like that who are his people? And on it goes. And that's the greatest disaster that can result from sin. For a Christian to bring people to say that. Not the family troubles and the heartaches that come with it. Not the national tremors that followed and weakened the whole foundation of Israel. But the disgrace that was brought on the name of God. You see, every real child of God begins to pray as Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." And before ever he asks anything of food and clothing and support of this life's body, and before he prays for health and the other things that he desires for the world, the first interest and the first desire and the greatest longing of a true child of God is that God's name may be honored somehow. And it's so frustrating. Somehow, may God get honor from me on earth. May His kingdom be established in the hearts of men. And that's the deepest longing of the soul that's sent heavenward. Let God's name be hallowed, honored, praised, worshipped, held in reverence, spoken of with high esteem. And there comes often to the Christian heart that inward rumble like a hunger pang, a sense that God's not receiving His honor in this world. And somehow, though we have wanted to honor His name, we've not done much to bring honor to God's name. And there's that painful awareness. When you look at the Psalms of David, you know that he shared this desire. Psalm 107 repeats in a chorus form three times over, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." Or Psalm 67 repeats twice in chorus form, "Let the people praise Thee, O God. Let all the people praise Thee." Just turn to Psalm 148 a moment. Look at how David breathed out this desire on another occasion. Psalm 148, this yearning that God should be hallowed, His name honored. Psalm 148, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise ye Him, all His angels. Praise ye Him, all His hosts. Praise ye Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all ye stars of light. Praise Him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and cedars, beasts and cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all the judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He exalteth the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto Him. Praise ye the Lord." You see that exhortation? Praise God. Everything that exists, praise God. And then the prophet comes and says, "David, you have given great occasion for people to blaspheme my name." This matter of God's honor is held higher in the desires and affections of true believers than any other thing on earth, even above the life of children and the welfare of the church or the welfare of the nation. And it's a good test. Do you love God and His honor that much? So this verse 14 was the sharpest sword to pierce David's soul. "You have provoked the blaspheming of God's name." Now, Christian, do you fear? Do you really fear being the occasion of the dishonor of God's name more than you fear any other earthly disaster? Or are you like the wicked that fear only because you're afraid you'll be hurt? Or do you really fear that somehow your sin may lead to the dishonor of God? Another way of asking this is, do you find the glory of God to hold first place in your heart? You see, in baptism, you take the name upon you of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That means those names are now identified with you. And the heathen in this world don't read the Bible. They don't sit down and read the Bible. And you're the book that they read. And the impressions they have of God are the impressions they get from watching you. And when great sins become apparent in those upon whom the name of God has come, then the name of God is blasphemed Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And that thought alone ought to make you flee from sin. You are ambassadors of Christ, and what you do returns to Him. People say, well, I guess that's what His leader's like. Especially should this consideration sink into the hearts of older Christians, because sometimes we say that the dangerous time of falling into sin is youth, is in the ages or years of youth. And that's right from one standpoint, from one vantage point. There's a great danger when you're young of falling into sin, because those passions that are related to the body, those lusts that are related to body appetites, are especially strong in youth. At a time when the Christian is especially inexperienced with the deceitfulness of the devil and the way he brings people into sin. So it is a especially dangerous time. But from another vantage point, when a Christian is older, it's an even more dangerous time. If a young Christian sins, the world will write it off to the instability of youth and say, well, maybe he wasn't a Christian anyway. He ran into the matter of saying he was a Christian. Maybe he wasn't a real Christian. But when a person has walked with God for 20, 30 years and has risen to a position of leadership, and the community looks up to him, and they've known for decades that this person is identified with the name of God, this person has testified boldly to Jesus Christ, this person has led others to fear the name of God, and he falls into an open sin, boy, that gives great occasion. You see, God didn't just say to David, you've given occasion for the heathen to blaspheme. He said, you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Great occasion. Big reasons why they should slander the name of God. And that's the danger of falling into sin when you're older. The longer you walk with God, the more eminent you are in your walk with the Lord, the greater the occasion for blasphemy when you fall. And I think it's this consideration that enabled David to bear with the heavy strokes of God. They began to fall in the death of a son. The immoral chaos with his children. The weakening of his kingdom. Oh, they were sorrowful years that started to come. And how did David bear up under these sorrows? How could he possibly continue to endure these things and hold on the way? I think the answer is that if his brazen sin had loosened the wagging tongues of those who were enemies of God, he would publicly give his back to the rod of God and let God smite him, that these men might learn to fear his heavenly Father again and realize that he was a holy God and a God with whom sinners have to deal. He was willing quietly to be a public example and let God by his life declare that no man sins with impunity, not even his closest child. That sin is a great evil that's greatly hated by God. He wanted to shut the mouths of the blasphemers that he had opened, so that men would see that God is holy, that God is just, and that God deals with sin. After all, the ultimate and deserved sentence was removed by grace. David would not be cast out of God's sight. His sin was pardoned. And so for the rest of his days, though there was turmoil in his house and in his nation, he could still say in Psalm 103:10, he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. The promise of redemption, personal, was still his. The covenant with the family was still intact. The throne was still his. The promise of the Messiah to come by his seed, that was still his. Eternal life was still his. But if David, after so long a time of blessing, has given great occasion for blaspheming God's name, he'll bear the strokes for the honor of God also. I think he did it in the spirit of Micah, chapter 7 and verse 9. When Micah spoke to the Jewish nation, speaking of the captivity which was to come, the destruction on the nation through Babylon. Micah said, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. So I will bear that indignation of the Lord until He pleads my cause and executes salvation for me. I don't mean that David took it all smiling, nor that he did not pray against the impending evils. He prayed that that child would live. Nor that it was somehow not bitter to him. These were bitter pills for him to take. But with it all, he could justify God and bear the calamities with submission, hoping that the reproach would be removed from God's name that he had brought upon it. That no fool in the world would dare repeat the sins that he did. That men would tremble and fear God and not blaspheme Him. The greatest evil of sin, the greatest thing to be feared in sin, is that God's name may be blasphemed. But then there are here also lessons related to church discipline. Maybe you're not too familiar with the matter of church discipline. There aren't too many churches that exercise church discipline according to the commandments given in the New Testament by Christ and by His apostles. Sometimes people say we throw the word reformed around. What is a reformed outlook or reformed viewpoint? Well, it begins by saying that the Word of God is our only guide for all that we're to believe and all that we're to do. But other Christians would say that too. What is a reformed viewpoint? Well, then you come to the doctrines of grace, of Calvinism, as it's commonly called. And that distinguishes Reformed people from others. But there are other things as well, because there are many people that are five-point Calvinists, as they would call themselves, who haven't really followed through with what is Reformed. Reformed people also believe that the Word of God gives very practical instruction in every area of life. As to how families should be ordered, how marriages should be ordered, how children should be raised, how a man ought to carry out his job, how a man ought to be a citizen in the nation. It believes that there is sufficient and accurate guidelines as to how a man ought to act as a citizen, as a father, as a wife, as a child. It believes that the Bible has given a sufficient guide as to how the church is to be ordered. That there is a specific church government outlined in the Scriptures. And that involved in that outline of how a church ought to be ordered is the matter of church discipline. And Reformed people take it seriously. That discipline is to be carried out as the Word of God suggests. Now this passage with David tells us some things about church discipline. And a few weeks ago, we saw some truths related to how a sinner is to be dealt with who has fallen into a great sin. We saw in Nathan's dealing with David, the way his conscience was aroused in Nathan's dealing with him. We saw how Nathan was very direct, how Nathan spoke in the name of the Lord, not sparing when he had been impenitent, reminding David that his sin was against God, as in verse 9. You've despised the commandment of the Lord. You've done evil in His sight. Or in verse 10, you've despised God in doing this sin. And there were some other lessons as well. But now you must see that the individual sinner is not the only concern of God or the church in church discipline. And that's an important point to know. The individual fallen sinner is not the only concern. He is the chief concern. Nathan was concerned with him. The first thing that Nathan labored to do was to bring David to see his sin, to confess his sin, and then to pour in the oil of the gospel and say, you can be sure God's going to pardon your sin. And you're not going to die like you deserve to die. God's grace is sufficient even for this sin. He was anxious to deal with David about these personal things, and that was uppermost in his mind, but it wasn't the only thing in Nathan's mind, and it wasn't the only thing in God's mind, and it can never be the only thing in the mind of a church. when a person has fallen into sin. When Christians fall into scandalous sins and then say, I'm sorry, that's what David did in verse 13. And they gain assurance that God has forgiven their sins, and that's what happened to David in verse 13. The Lord has put away your sin, you will not die. You see that? He confessed his sin. He was sure that God had forgiven the sin. When that happens to a sinner who has committed a public sin, a Christian who has committed a public sin, the matter is not ended. It is not. That's not all that's involved in the case. And it's important to understand that as a Christian. The usual response that we receive when we have to exercise church discipline, we've received it from other Christians. We've received it from people in the community who have no idea what the Bible teaches about church discipline. A common response is to say, well, if God forgave him, why don't you just forgive him and forget it? He said, I'm sorry. He said, I won't do it again. If God can be gracious and forgive him, why can't you forgive him and just ignore this thing? It's cruel. It's wrong. It's unkind. It's unchristian to go on and do anything about church discipline. We've had people actually angry with our church over this matter because we've been serious. But there's more than the person's soul at stake. And you must see that in the case of David. And that's why Nathan said, how be it? Yes, God has forgiven your sin. Yes, the punishment will not come upon you. How be it? There's something more to this, David, than your own soul's position and your own soul's interest in your eternal well-being. By your sin, David, you have brought two other concerns into focus. And they're the concern of Nathan now and of God now, and they're the concern of the church. First, there is the honor of God. The world must know that the Almighty in no way approves of your public and vile deeds. It must be plain to all that if a sinner is received in pardon, it in no way means that a man can commit these sins and God will do nothing about it. The honor of God is at stake, not just the well-being of that one soul. And the future of other saints is hanging in the balances. What would people say if verse 13 ended the whole thing? Well, listen, the whole rest of the book of 2 Samuel tells you how God dealt with David very harshly for this sin. And with the whole rest of the book of 2 Samuel before us, and people can read it for themselves, they still say in our generation, and they have through all the generations through David, well, if he could commit adultery and God would forgive him, so can I. But if there wouldn't have been the howbeit, how many more would have been emboldened to sin? How many more people would have looked at David and said, well, he did it, and then he just said, I'm sorry, and he walked away, and that was the end of it, so I guess maybe I can do it, and then I'll say I'm sorry, and I'll walk away from it, and that's all there'll be to it. And people will be tempted to sin all the more because there was nothing more done about it. The world must know that there are fearful temporal consequences to sin. Even when the soul is pardoned and restored to communion with God and eternal privileges in Jesus Christ, there are temporal consequences that are fearful connected with sin. It's the duty of the church by public statement and public action to clear the name of God of public sins, even when the sinner is repentant. It is the duty of the church to issue warnings to all the saints that no man may fall into grievous transgression and then have it go unnoticed. It can't be. How be it, said Nathan. And how be it, says the church, even to the Christian who repents of his sin, but it's been a public sin to disgrace the name of God. Howbeit must be joined to the most tender and genuine expressions of pardon in verse 13. And in the constitution of our church, there is a howbeit joined. That if a person falls into a disgraceful public sin, even when there is repentance, there will be what we call suspension of privileges as a member for a period of time. And the issue must be dealt with publicly in the body of Christ. And the hatred of God toward the sin expressed, as well as the penitence of the person who has sinned. Where the heart is truly born of the Spirit, and where the heart cares more about the honor of God than one's own comfort, there will be willing submission to these things, as David willingly submitted to Nathan's albeit, and the terms that he spoke. When sin is so public and disgraceful as to cause the blaspheming of God's name, public church discipline does not at all shame an offender by mentioning it in the congregation. On the contrary, it stops the whispering of Christians. Hey, you know what so-and-so did? It's put right out. And everyone mourns over it. And that whispering stops among the saints. And when it's dealt with according to the principles of God's Word in a congregation, it softens that blasphemy in the community. It shuts the mouths of those who would blaspheme and say, yeah, that church, they've got the same kind of hypocrites as everybody else. None of them are any good. When a church deals with sin as God would deal with sin, it shuts that mouth. And the truly penitent would gladly contribute to both of these things, the stopping of the whispering when it's evident to everybody that David got Bathsheba pregnant and she had a son long before her term should have been when David married her. When it was evident to the generals and the people in the palace that he had Uriah killed because he was fooling around with her wife, when it was evident to everybody and people were whispering about it, it was time to end that. And it was time to do something about the blaspheming of God's name. And so we do in church discipline as well. But we must not leave the impression, because these are heavy things, we must not leave the impression that all was darkness from here on, because God was very gracious to David for the rest of the days of his life. The first son conceived out of wedlock died. But David comforted Bathsheba in verse 24, and that's an interesting part of the text in itself, in realizing some of the social implications of sin. She never should have been David's wife. Never should have been David's wife. But he didn't divorce her after the fact. After her husband had already been killed and she had already become his wife, which she never should have been, and that was wrong, there was no trying to unscramble the social egg. There was no way of trying to say, well, you go back to your husband and I'll go back to my wife. There was none of that silliness. The lives tangled by sin cannot be untangled. Those wrongly divorced and remarried cannot undo the situation after true repentance. Apparently Bathsheba and David together had repented before God. And so David loved her as a wife. And he should have done that. And he didn't despise her as if she had become the temptress. Oh, how bitterness can enter into situations after two have sinned together. Especially in this sexual way. They can be bitter toward one another and hate one another. David had a compassion for Bathsheba and comforted her, and he should have. He should have shown her love. That was out of his heart as well. And when he loved her, she bare a son. And together they called his name Solomon, the man of peace, apparently because they sensed that they now had peace with God. The other child had been born with a great cloud over their head. God was far off. Their own religion was phony and merely going through the motions. Like when she left David the night when the first child was conceived, she went through the motions of the ceremonial cleansing. Astounding. But now there's peace with God. There's reality to the religion again. And so they called Solomon the man of peace. But God had another name for him. And God had a better name for him. One of the most beautiful names in all the languages that has ever been devised. Jedediah. I guess Americans would say that's some name of somebody born in Appalachia, a hick of some kind, Jedediah. Jedediah means beloved of Jehovah. What a name. Sent by the prophet of God to declare to the mother and father when he was born as an infant, this is a child that I love. Somehow God loved that child from the time he came out of the womb. And he was called the beloved of God. And he became beloved in his whole lifetime. Wasn't that a blessing to David and a comfort to his heart? It's interesting that even later they had another child. And you think Nathan dealt hard with David? He did. The way he said, "Thou art the man." And then he began, "Thus saith the Lord." Oh, that scathing rebuke. But later, David and Bathsheba had a son and they called him Nathan. Find that in the book of Chronicles. Another son that they named after the prophet Nathan, who dealt so faithfully with them. You see, flattery does not win love. You can think, well, I've got to say nice things to keep this friendship. If you really love a person in the Lord and you deal honestly with them when it's necessary, remembering that love still does cover the multitude of sins, but if you deal honestly when it's needed, you'll win a friend. And apparently David and Bathsheba both loved Nathan. So there were gracious blessings from God and moments of joy that were to follow. But with all of that, the rod would never leave. It would not depart from David. David had in his early life been exemplary in the faith. He had been extraordinary in sin. And now he must be an example in chastening. And for the rest of his days he was that. Because the world must know that the ways of the transgressor are hard. And they are hard if a man becomes a transgressor when he has stood closest to God of anybody in his generation. And if judgment begins that way at the very house of God with the people who are closest to God, and the anger and the displeasure of God falls upon a wife who has walked so close to him as David did, and was so sincere in repentance, what do you think is going to happen to the people who never repent? Strange, isn't it? David's suffering so much for this sin of adultery and murder. Other people murder and commit adultery time and time again. It appears to us that they get away with it in this world, and they seem to be living at peace, and there isn't any rod, and there isn't any suffering in this world. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Someday those people will look up from hell and they'll wish they knew what David knew. The death of children, turmoil in the family, national disaster, far better than sinking into hell. God is not mocked. He's serious about sin. He hates sin. Let no one ever say, because David committed adultery and was pardoned, well, I can do it too. Yeah, and you can live under the wrath of God too. And David felt it. Such chastenings may be swept away by grace from a man who never walked with God. You know, God is gracious that way. It's an amazing thing. In his sovereign good pleasure, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will pardon whom he will pardon. Sometimes men commit sins that were worse than David's sins. But they commit them before they were saved, before they knew the grace of God in their heart. And all of the calamities that David knew in his life are swept away, and they don't suffer them. But when men have been presumptuous, as David was presumptuous, knowing God and then falling into sin, there is chastening if there is pardon. May God teach our hearts to fear. Let's bow together in prayer. O Lord our God, when we see your faithful dealings with sinners, and yet your amazing grace to David, we tremble, and yet we rejoice, and we are amazed at how you are severe with sin, and yet so good to sinners. O God, keep us from sinning, especially keep us from bringing blasphemy upon your name. And for those who are here and have been sinners all their days, and have never yet known the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, may they sense what your wrath must be against those who are not pardoned, if David suffered as he did. And may they cry out for mercy this night in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can bring the forgiveness of sins. We pray it in your holy name. Amen.